Before turning with me to Exodus chapter 25, would you look at Revelation chapter 11 with me, please? Revelation chapter 11. Last verse of the chapter, verse 19. Revelation 11, 19. Here the beloved John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, gives us a glimpse into eternity. And we read here in verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now the one and only thing that is seen or mentioned for that matter in the temple of God in heaven, in glory, is the ark of his testament. Now I want us to be sure that we understand this. When the temple of God in heaven is open, there's only one thing that we'll see. Only one thing that the true child of God will see. And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ark of God. He is the ark of God's testament. He's the testimony of God. Jesus Christ is our message of salvation, isn't he? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the believer's righteousness. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's our only righteousness, and he's our perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ is the Christian's gospel. That's a term that we almost cringe to use anymore because of what men and women have made it. But Christian means to be Christ-like. And Christ is the believer's gospel. He is our good news. He's what the child of God wants to hear more and more about Jesus. He's the good news for sinners. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save his people from their sin. These are all things that you've heard many times. I was thinking today, our message never changes. The message is always the same. We just find it in the passage that we're in. We just dig for those nuggets of Christ and him crucified. And we see here that Jesus Christ is the ark of God. That's what I want you to see. He is the ark. He's the vessel of God. And we see that so beautifully in the verses before us tonight. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 25. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. It says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." Before we go any further, have you ever really thought about what an ark is? What is an ark? I was surprised to find both in the New and the Old Testament that the words ark, though one a Hebrew word and one a Greek word, are both defined the same way. If you looked them up in a concordance, you'd see that the word ark means a box or a chest. When you consider how God used the three arks mentioned in the scripture, the word box or chest kind of takes on the meaning of a vessel of mercy, a vessel of deliverance, a vessel of shelter and safety and security. That sounds a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ark of God. You take the ark of Noah. It provided mercy, didn't it? It provided deliverance. It provided shelter and safety and security from the storm of God's wrath and judgment. God's wrath poured down and destroyed every living thing upon the earth. man and beast, except for those eight souls that were in the ark and the animals that were found there also. That ark is Christ. And the other ark mentioned, the one in Exodus, the ark that preserved the infant Moses from being drowned in the same water the other male children and his age were drowned in. You remember that. The ark of Moses was that vessel that God used to preserve Moses and to bring him to safety in the house of Pharaoh, who was the very one who purposed to kill him. Christ is that ark. And then the third object in which the word ark is found is right here in our text. And it's in the most important and integral part and pattern of the tabernacle, the ark of God is. Everything else in the tabernacle revolves around the ark of God. The first order of business here in the revelation of God to reveal to Israel the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle, is the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God. Now that's very important. There's a reason for that. Christ is that Ark. He's the center of everything. And it's the same today. The first order of business in the revelation of God to His people is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's tabernacle. He's God's Ark, and He's the only just vessel, Peter said, that can bring unjust sinners to God. He died the just for the unjust that He might, what? Bring us to God. He's that vessel of mercy in which we're brought to God. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, it's mentioned so many different ways, is the first thing God brings attention to here. And that's because it's the most important thing. The most important thing in the tabernacle. The gospel of God's grace is also declared in the order in which God gave Moses these patterns. Now, you think with me for a moment. And as we see here, God begins with the Ark of the Covenant. And then He goes to the mercy seat, which covered the ark. And that's God's dwelling place in the holiest of holies. What a beautiful picture it is of God's dwelling place in the holiest of holies upon the throne of God. If not for Christ, our mercy seat, we would have no access whatsoever to the throne of grace. But because of Christ, who He is and what He's done, we're able to come boldly into the holiest of holies, into the throne of God's grace, to find grace to help in time of need. Christ, our mercy seat, is forever making intercession for us so we can come at any time. And first we see Christ's person in the ark. I want you to see this. We see then Christ's work in the mercy seat. In the next chapter, chapter 26, God gives us the pattern of the table of the showbread, then the candlestick, and then the curtains, and then the boards, and then the separating veil. And all of them picture the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone. In chapter 27, God gives Moses the pattern of the brazen altar and the hangings of the outer court. But God begins His pattern of the tabernacle in the holiest of holies, that place where God dwells. And then He proceeds outward to the exterior where the children of Israel dwell. What's the significance of that? Well, there is great significance to it. Everything God does has a reason and a significance. Due to our sin, we cannot go from where we are to where God is, regardless of what men think. I heard a long time ago that the problem with a dead man coming to God is with the first step. If a dead man can take the first step to go to God, then he can go all the way. But the problem's with the first step. Dead man doesn't have any ability. Everything God does, He does for a reason. Due to our sin, we can't go to where God is. God has to come to us. Salvation has never been about what we do. We didn't pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. I had somebody tell me that not long ago. Well, you know, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. Dead man can't do that. Salvation's never been about us finding God. Salvation is God coming to us. We can't go to Him. I'll give you the most obvious answer is the why. I just did. We're dead. We don't have the ability to come. What's the significance of the order here? Well, by beginning with the holiest of holies and working out to the exterior where God's people dwelt, it teaches us that we are saved by God coming to us in sovereign grace. Our Lord said, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. It was God that gave this pattern. And in verse 9, God said, "According to all that I show you." This isn't something that Israel came up with. Can you imagine two old fellows walking there in the wilderness? "Hey, Joe, I've been carrying around some extra gold. And I see there's some shittim trees over there. Let's just cut them trees down and make a big box and cover it with gold and carry around some stuff in it. And maybe God will accept what we carry around in that box." That sounds like a good idea. No, it didn't happen that way at all. That's ridiculous to think that. But no more ridiculous than folks today acting like that salvation is something that they come up with. They've imagined God to be one like them. So men have created a God that allows men and women eternal life by simply doing the best they can. I'm so tired of hearing folks say that. Well, just do the best you can. God is love. God is forgiving. God not willing that any should perish. We've all heard the nonsense. Do the best you can. Treat people like you want to be treated. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. The God of the Bible does, and He accepts nothing less than perfection. People have been taught wrong. Doing the best you can is not enough, and your best is not good enough. God set the standard. God set the pattern, and it's got to be perfect to be accepted. That's our dilemma. We can't provide what God demands. So God in mercy provided it for us. Again, verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Now, this is what God provided. In verse 22 here, he calls it the Ark of the Testimony. In Numbers 10, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Same thing. In 1 Samuel 3, it's called the Ark of God. It was God's Ark. In Joshua 4, it was called the Ark of the Lord. This Ark is always identified with Christ because Jesus Christ is the Ark of God. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, we see, first of all, the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark's construction here typified the Lord's two natures. His human nature is seen in the shittim wood, and His divine nature is seen in the pure gold. As we briefly discussed last time, the shittim wood, I think known today as acacia trees, which supposedly never rotted. It was an incorruptible, sort of imperishable type wood, which never was supposed to rot. And how well that typifies our Savior's perfect human nature. As we discussed briefly last time, shittim wood is what is commonly called acacia trees today, and it was a tree that grew in a dry and barren land. To grow in Egypt's wilderness. The tree survived in a desert wilderness. A lot of these trees are seen growing wild in Africa. This wood wasn't affected by the elements. It seemed to thrive, and it grew in a harsh environment. What does that sound like? You know, if Christ would mediate and substitute himself in the place of his sinful people in order to be obedient to God for them, that's what it's going to take. God fulfilling the law in our room instead and satisfying God's justice for us. He must first become flesh and blood, like those that he must represent. And that's what this acacia wood pictures and typifies, the unique God-man, both man and God, the shittim wood, and then the pure gold. The pure gold with the crown typifies the Lord's deity, his majesty spread over his perfect humanity. We can't figure these things out. God becoming a man, who can understand that? It's beyond our human comprehension. But we simply, by God-given faith, believe it, don't we? That's what Paul told Timothy. He said, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We don't understand that, but by faith we believe it. And that's what we see in the ark, the person of Christ in the wood and in the gold foreshadow for us the union of the two natures of the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Unique, so unique that he's the only one who could redeem us from the curse of the law. And again, we see how the order of the tabernacle's furnishings speak volumes. God begins with the wood and the gold, typifying Christ's person, his holiness, him being separate from sinners. And then he speaks of the mercy seat, which typifies the Lord Jesus' work. Truly salvation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We say that all the time, but that simply means it's talking about who Christ is. He's God. And what Christ did, he died to put away your sin. Truly salvation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we have in the ark, and that's what we have in the mercy seat here. The perfect righteousness and holiness of God is provided in, by, and through the person of God the Son. And this, his work is made effectual by what he provided on the mercy seat. No wonder God calls a man ignorant who goes about to establish his own righteousness. Only an ignorant man would do that when he sees that Christ has provided for him the perfect righteousness he needs in order to be reconciled to God. Only one who is foolish wouldn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. To go about to try to establish our own righteousness shows us to be the fools that we are by nature. God here in the giving of the tabernacle and giving of his ark, the ark of his covenant, his promises, and the giving of the mercy seat shows us that when it comes to saving sinners, God needs no help. Look at verse 12. "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. And two rings shall be in one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it," speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. "And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." Now, God here makes it very clear. We looked at this not long ago, the ark, when touched the ark and died. God makes it clear here that none of us are to touch the ark. God is too holy. It's got to be carried by these poles and these rings, those poles through the golden rings. And not just anybody could even carry the ark. To touch the ark, oh, it meant certain death. And a man named Uzzah touched the ark once just to keep it from falling. You know, the oxen shook it. It became unstable. He reached up his hand to just steady it. What did he do wrong? He touched the ark. God doesn't need any help. And Uzzah died by the ark of the Lord. If a sinner endeavors to help God in any way, if a sinner adds his hand to anything that Christ has done, he'll die in his or her error. That's just how serious this matter is. We dare not add anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's of the Lord. God is very specific. He will not give his glory to another. And then secondly, within the ark, here was the testimony, the stone tablets on which God wrote the law. And this pictures how Christ had the law of God written in his heart. Well, he wrote the law. The law had been fulfilled by Christ. And as far as the believer's concerned, it's put away in Christ without the help of our hands. That's the picture of the tablet of stones being in the ark of God. Christ fulfilled the law, and there's nothing for us to do but to rest. I wish we could do that, don't you? I wish we could really rest. Our Lord said, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Don't put your hand to the ark of God. Not like Uzzah did. Don't put your hand to Christ's finished work. It's ignorant for us to do so. The anger of the Lord's kindled when we do, and only death awaits those who insist on doing so. Salvation is to believe and to trust in what Christ has already done. It's to rest in what he's already finished. No sinner can fulfill God's law because of our sin. Our hand only corrupts. Everything we touch, corrupts. But that's why Christ came. That's why God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why made under a woman? Why made under the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. That's why. Thirdly, where was the finished work of Christ accomplished? On the mercy seat. Look at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, the cherubims here, I don't know if you've ever seen any pictures of the ark and the mercy seat, but they're angels, and they're also called seraphims in other passages of Scripture. And the word seraph for seraphims actually means a minister of God. These were ministering angels. They very well typify God's preachers. And I might add, no, we're not angels, but we are messengers. And throughout the Scriptures, these cherubims and these seraphims are always directing the eyes of needy sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true preachers do. They point sinners to Christ, the whole while trying to get themselves out of the way. I think one of the greatest compliments I've ever had in preaching was someone once said, you got yourself out of the way in that message. What a picture of Christ's prophets of old and his preachers today. These two cherubims placed facing each other from different directions, both of them looking in the same direction toward the mercy seat, toward that sacrifice that was to be made. What a picture of Christ's prophets, old and his preachers today. Though from different times and eras, they look to Christ and point sinners to Christ, the sacrifice, our sacrifice. If you walked into the holiest of holies, the cherubim's faces and wings would draw your attention to the mercy seat. That's what preachers of the gospel do. We draw attention to Christ, our mercy seat. Now, the word mercy simply means propitiation, that propitiation which God has provided. And Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our appeasement. Romans 3:25 says, Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. Only the blood of Christ will suffice to do that. When God sees his blood, his honor is vindicated, his justice is satisfied, his law is upheld, God's wrath is appeased. God says, when I see the blood, what? What are you going to do? I'm going to pass over. I'm going to pass over you. The very God that we've offended, the very God whose law we've broken, he's provided for his people the propitiation for their sins. He's provided for them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the believer's mercy seat. And Christ is the sacrifice that is sacrificed on that mercy seat. He's all of it. We said last week when we began this study that everything in the tabernacle and everything in it pictures our Savior. And on that day of atonement, the high priest by himself took the blood of that lamb. He took it into the holiest of holies. Oh, a picture of Christ, our high priest, entering God's presence with his own blood. That's what that picture. And in the ark were the tablets of stone that Israel had broken, were the tablets of stone that Israel had broken. But in Christ our sacrifice, the law is fulfilled. The mercy seat had the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. So it covered the law which was in the Ark perfectly. Oh, do you see the picture there? When the high priest sprinkled the blood seven times, meaning completion, upon the mercy seat, that mercy seat that covered that law, the law you couldn't see. It was in the mercy seat. It was in Christ. God was satisfied and God was appeased. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The high priest had to do the same thing over and over again the very next year. But this is the way in which the old differed from the new. And we ought to be glad that it does. Christ had to offer only one sacrifice for sins forever. Forever. Because he accomplished God's work by the perfect sacrifice of himself. And again, showing and confirming to us that the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love this verse. Listen, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, oh, he's a man. He's the God man. He's a man. This man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mercy seat, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ fulfilled the law of God for his people. Christ made perfect propitiation to God for our sin. Christ perfectly satisfied God by his blood. Christ perfected his people forever by the offering of himself. Christ's blood on the mercy seat is what assures the sinner that God will meet and commune with them. Christ is our one mediator between God and man. I told you this was all about Christ. You remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, we've talked about most of them tonight. First, a gold pot of manna. Well, what is that picture? That picture's Christ, the manna from heaven, the bread of life. Secondly, Aaron's rod that budded, showing us that only God can give life to the lifeless. He's the vine, we're the branches. Without the vine, we can do nothing. Thirdly, the Ark of God included the tables of the covenant, the tablets of stone, revealing that in Christ, God's law has been kept and his justice has been satisfied. And there's nothing for you and I to do. It's finished. Look at verse 32. Excuse me, 22, and I'll finish. God says, "And there I will meet with thee." Oh, I'm interested in this. "And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And it's here that we see once again that our communion with God, our fellowship with God, is in Christ alone. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our advocate. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sin. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." This is the place where God meets those that he loves. You know where it is? It's in Christ. That's where he meets. It's in the Ark of the Covenant. It's in his tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. It's at his mercy seat. There on the altar where Christ died for his people. That's where he meets us. He's our advocate with the Father. He is a righteous advocate. He never loses a case. 30 years ago, I went into business for myself, and I had a former employer charge me, actually with some pretty serious charges, I guess because of competition. So I had to hire an attorney, and there was a very well-known attorney in town. And matter of fact, Larry asked him if he would represent me. This is 30 years ago. I was a 34-year-old man. And this very competent attorney, who probably wouldn't even have taken the case if he hadn't known Larry, he took the case and he challenged the charges that were against me. But during the process, he didn't say much to me. He wouldn't kind of keep me up to date on the status of the case, and I'd call him and he'd say, "Yeah, we're going to meet so-and-so," but he wouldn't tell me anything. And I wanted to be informed. I wanted to know what was going on. After all, the charges were against me. I was the one who was accused of breaking the law, and I would be the one that would have to pay the consequence and the penalty. So I wanted to know. And one day I remember telling Larry, I said, I'm sure he's a good attorney, and no doubt about that. But he's not telling me anything. And after all, he is working for me. And Larry said, "Exactly, exactly. As your advocate, he is you." And I thought about that, and I thought, well, what does he mean by that? I know what he means now. As my advocate, as my mediator, when he stood before the court system, he stood as me, as my representative, my advocate. As my advocate, the charges were against him. He doesn't have to tell you everything, Larry said, as long as he rightly and justly represents you and you're found not guilty. That's all that matters. When all is said and done, friends, when Christ, my advocate, with him as my advocate, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be good, matter of fact. Because my advocate is the very one who satisfied God's law and God's justice in my place, making my acquittal certain, not just possible. How can men say that Christ just made salvation possible? It's in Christ our advocate that God meets and communes with his people. That's what he said right here. Isn't that precious? To know that in Christ, God meets with me, communes with me, and has fellowship with me. And not only that, but he adopts me into the kingdom of his dear son. And I'm not saved by what I do. Boy, I'm sure glad about that. I'm saved by what Christ did for me. Therefore, I cannot be lost by what I do, for it was Christ that put away my sin and made me perfect in him. And we really are, child of God, perfect in him. When you stand before God and God says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," maybe then we'll believe it. You think? When God says, "You're perfect in my eyes," maybe we'll believe it then. I'm perfected forever, so I cannot be lost. Isn't that what God's word says? Perfected forever. That's the best news I ever heard. It's all because Christ is my mercy seat, and Christ is that perfect sacrifice that was sacrificed upon that mercy seat. And we're going to see everything in this tabernacle, it pictures him.